Well, for Bill and Ruth Salas, today is their 35th wedding anniversary, right now, today. Congratulations. We're proud of you. Good job. And I'm glad to be back from Africa. God bless America. Nairobi is the weirdest city I've ever been in. It is... It's like being in the bush in a big city, and I don't know how to explain that. We're going to have a report time that we're going to do probably on a Wednesday night. We'd like you all to come to that. Sandy took a couple thousand pictures. We'll be showing all of them twice just to make sure that you get the full impact of it. I'm serious. She took about 1,000 pictures. There was just so much to see and so much to do. My primary focus for being there was to help train pastors of the local churches. And it was fascinating to see the turnout that we had for that. We had pastors. We went out bush two times out in the villages. We drove at least 5.5 hours over some of the worst roads I've ever been on in my life to get to these villages in Entebbe and... pastors, some pastors had walked 10 miles with their wives, 10 miles to be there. Some had taken motorcycles, some had taken buses, which I laughingly use as an analogy of what it really was. They're like little Toyota vans, which they stuff 15 people into and, you know, take off and go on these roads. But when they got to the church, they all dressed in suits and ties the whole way there and back, and they were clean as a whistle. I mean, it was just unbelievable. I stepped out of my hotel room and got dirty immediately. These people walked for 10 miles and came out clean. I don't know how they did it, but they did it. And just the hunger in their lives for the Word of God was refreshing to see and to hear. And the missionary was thrilled with what happened. We were happy with what happened. And we look forward to giving you a fuller report in just a little while. If I had to sum up my time in Africa, I would say, thank God for Western toilets. Anybody ever use a squatty? Okay. A few of you, yeah. It's an experience, let me tell you. I won't go any further than that, just to say it's an experience. Never thought flushing would be so fun. What'd I do? Children. Oh. Pastor Matt's coming back there going like this, and I think he's making a remark on my height or something. Kids will let you go for junior church. There you go. And the rest of you turn to Matthew chapter 25. Wow, look at all the kids this morning. That's great. Hey, are all those adults supposed to be going too? Okay. Matthew chapter 25. We are beginning Road to the Resurrection on Sunday mornings. These are all sermons after Matthew 24. Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 starts telling these parables about the end of his life and about judgment and about things to come. And then in chapter 25, he begins the walk to Calvary. He begins that time in his life where he's going to the cross. He has full knowledge. This is important to understand. Jesus had full knowledge of what lie ahead of him. He was not surprised by the cross. Jesus was not surprised that he died on the cross. As a matter of fact, he knew before time immemorial that he was destined for the cross. The Bible says that he went willingly. He didn't get surprised. He didn't get overtaken. He didn't get overwhelmed. Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down willingly." And so we're seeing the beginning of that process of Jesus laying down his life. And it begins with a story in the house of a man named Simon. Simon was a leper that Jesus had healed. And you can imagine the gratitude that this man felt towards Jesus Christ as being healed of his leprosy. And in this story, he is coming to Jesus' house, or Jesus is coming to his house for dinner. He's having a meal there. Now, something else you need to understand about other cultures is that to share a meal with someone is an act of honor, it's an act of spiritual intimacy, and it's an act of closeness. When we were in Africa, each church that we went to, when we arrived, they had tea for us, African white tea. And they would take us to someone's home that was in the church, that was within walking distance of the church that we were at. And we would go into these mud huts, these dirt floor mud huts, where they had put chairs around a circle inside. No windows inside, so it was kind of dark in there. And then they would come and they would bring us some tea. Now, it's Kenyan tea. I bought some back with me. I liked it so much. Black tea. But they add a lot of milk and a lot of sugar to that tea. And you just kind of sip that and chat with each other. And then at break time, they would have us in their home for a meal. Now, these people are poor. I mean, they're dirt poor. And the traditional dish in that part of Kenya was called Ngali. Ngali is a cornmeal mush, a very thick cornmeal mush that they pile on your plate. And they give you a portion about that big, about that high. They just kind of scoop it out and put it on your plate. It's very inexpensive for them, and it's very filling, and so it becomes kind of the staple of their diet. And then every meal had kidney beans with it. We had mounds of kidney beans, which were quite tasty, by the way, because they eat very little meat. Meat is very expensive, and chickens are better used for laying eggs than for eating, because you can only eat a chicken once. How many of you knew that before? You can only eat a chicken one time, but you can eat their eggs over and over and over and over again. And so they're reserved for laying eggs and that kind of thing. And then they would have either greens, cabbage, or kale. And then they would serve these round loaves of bread that were fried that were kind of like tortillas, but they weren't. They were made with corn flour, and they were puffy, about that thick, and they were delicious. And they would have us in there, and then when we were there, every time we sat down, they had chicken for us. Now, we had to stop and think about that. That was a sacrifice that they were making to honor us as guests. They would have chicken. Maybe I asked one of the people, how often do you have chicken? And they said, well, maybe 3 or 4 times a year. And so that was a real sacrifice that they made for us. And let me tell you, some of that chicken you had to chew pretty good to get it down. It was pretty tough stuff. But we knew that they were sacrificing, that was really a sacrifice for them to feed us chicken. And so we enjoyed those meals. They were delicious. They were filling. And we really felt a closeness to those people because they were giving us what they really couldn't afford to give us. And that's what it was like in Jesus' day, too. There was meals that were served together, and while they're there, Jesus has this incident that happens. But before that, in Matthew chapter 26, in the first 5 verses, it kind of sets us up for the story. And so there's a murder plot that's going on, and this sets the theme for the rest of the book of Matthew. And it says, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, those are the parables that he was telling before, he said to his disciples, as you know, Passover begins in 2 days, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. I told you just a few minutes ago, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ did not come as a surprise. It's one thing to be arrested and thrown into jail and executed and not know what's going to happen. It's another thing to walk into that situation knowing full well that it's going to end up with your death, with your crucifixion, a horrible way of death, and yet Jesus knowingly and willingly went through all of that for you and I. And he warns his disciples, in that day, the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. And then the scene kind of switches. It says, at the same time, the leading priests and elders were meeting the residents of Caiaphas, the high priest, plotting how to capture Jesus secretly and kill him. Now you'll notice that their plans are a little bit different than what Jesus says is going to happen. They want to capture Jesus and they just want to murder him, get it over with, hide his body, have it be done with, and get on with their life. But Jesus' death was not going to be secret. It was going to be public. It was going to be for everybody to see. Now, why would that be? Well, number one, Bible prophecy foretold that it was going to be public. public and that it was going to be seen by everyone. But secondly, Jesus wanted no doubt, God Himself wanted no doubt that He died, that He went to the cross, that it was public, that it was witnessed by thousands of people, so that there would be no doubt that Jesus, the Son of God, laid down His life and gave His life for you and I. You see, folks, the cross is the central pinpoint, the pivot point of everything that we are and everything that we do in Jesus Christ. It's all about His death and His resurrection. That's why we celebrate Easter. That is why it is such a big holiday around the world. Easter is much bigger than Christmas in most other countries. The United States has it a little bit different. We celebrate His birth more than we celebrate His death and His resurrection. But Jesus wants the world to know, I came, I died for you, and I rose again for you. The high priest wanted it to be secret. He wanted it to be a mystery. He didn't want any body left behind. He didn't want any questions left behind. And so he was going to do it secretly and kill him, but they're not going to be able to get away with it. And they say, but not during the Passover celebration, they agreed, or the people may riot. Jesus was a very popular figure among the people of that day. In just a few weeks, we're going to celebrate Palm Sunday, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem triumphantly, and people cut off palm leaves and lay their garments on the road, and they say, "Hail to the King! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord!" And they celebrate and they hail Jesus as their new King and their new leader. They well understood that Jesus was popular and that what they were doing was going against the popular grain. But this murder plot begins to develop and it begins now, and it just kind of gains steam as time goes by. And then something happens. This is the real meat of the story that Matthew wants us to understand. There's a woman that shows up at the home of Simon the leper. So let's read it together. Matthew 26, 6 through 13. It says this, "Meanwhile, Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon, a man who had previously had leprosy." Now, what this means is that Bethany is a suburb, if you will, a small town, just a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. Jesus has a lot of dealings in Bethany. He has a lot of friends in Bethany, Mary and Martha, other people that were there. And he comes and has dinner at the house of Simon the leper, a man who had leprosy but had it no more. Obviously, Jesus had healed him, and he invited Jesus into his home to have a meal with him. While he was eating, a woman came in with a beautiful alabaster jar of expensive perfume and poured it over his head. Now, this happens a couple of times. There are a couple of different incidents of this anointing of Jesus. In this one, we're not told who the woman is. There's all kinds of speculation, but it's really not the point who the woman is. The act that she performs is what the point is of this story. She comes with an alabaster box of perfume. Tremendously expensive. Probably something that she had either inherited or had saved all of her life to achieve to buy this perfume. It was her hedge against the future. She could parcel it out and sell it a little at a time and sustain herself through her old age. She could sell it all and gain a small fortune. Anyways, it was hers, and she took that alabaster box, she broke it open, and she poured the entire amount of perfume over Jesus' body. Now, there are two things, there's a couple of things that you need to understand about that. Number one, this was a tremendously wasteful act. What the perfume signified was Jesus' anointing for burial. Now, in Jewish culture, even today in the Middle East, if someone dies, they're buried the same day in that hot, arid climate with no embalming or anything like that. The body begins to decay rapidly, and the sooner you bury it, the less problems you have in dealing with it. And so they would take the body and they would cover it with ointments and creams and perfumes, because if any decay started, it would not smell. It would smell of the perfumes that they put on it. So she's performing an act that's really reserved for someone who is already dead. Now, this is interesting to me, because this signifies that she knew, or she understood, or the Holy Spirit guided her somehow, that Jesus was on His way to death. That death motif again. And Jesus takes that and allows her to pour that perfume over His head. And the room must have just immediately filled with this aroma, with this beautiful scent of perfume, probably to the point of being overwhelming. Did you ever spray too much room freshener in a room? We've got this this natural orange. I was told to get air freshener. I was told to get air freshener. It was on the list, so I had to get air freshener. So I thought I'd get an organic air freshener. Now, had I stopped to think about it, I would have thought, what is an organic air freshener? Anyway, it said organic on it, and it's citrus smell. And I discovered something with that citrus smell air freshener. If you spray just a little bit, it smells great. It's kind of subtle. It smells citrusy. If you spray it a lot, it reeks. It smells worse than any smell it was intended to cover. And so, you know, we're constantly yelling in our house, stop spraying the air freshener, which you don't hear too often, really. You know, you don't hear that too often in people's homes. But, you know, this was like overwhelming. That perfume just filled the air, the place and surrounding it were just full of that smell of perfume. And the disciples' reaction is they thought they were doing good. They thought they were being real profound in this. And they said, the disciples were indignant when they saw this. What a waste of money, they said. It could have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. Now, I want you to understand something about the disciples' thinking. It wasn't necessarily evil or wrong. It was misunderstood. They misunderstood this woman's purpose in what she was doing. They couldn't see the future. They couldn't see what was happening. Even though Jesus had said, in just a few days, the Son of Man is going to be arrested and He's going to be crucified. They missed that completely. And they could only think of the money that was wasted with this woman's extravagant gift of perfume and the anointing of Jesus. They probably wouldn't have had too big a problem if she had taken a few drops and put it on His head. But she didn't do that. She broke it open and she poured it all out. Extravagant waste that she did here. But Jesus, aware of this, replied, "Why criticize this woman for doing such a good thing to me? You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. She has poured out this perfume on me to prepare my body for burial. And I tell you the truth, wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed." Did you know you were talked about in the Bible? Right here. We're talking about it today. We're talking about this woman's act of extravagant worship that she gives to Jesus Christ. We're discussing that. So Jesus talked about us in the Bible. Isn't that great to know? You don't look too impressed. Okay. Jesus understands their thoughts and He rebukes them for their small-mindedness. For their small-mindedness. They didn't understand what was going on and they were quick to criticize. Now let me just stop here for a moment. Talk about being quick to criticize. Don't. Don't be so quick to criticize. Don't be so quick to judge other people's motives and other people's attitudes that you don't know anything about before you know them. This woman was doing an act of worship to Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful act of sacrifice and giving and going beyond and above beyond the call of duty. And they are quick to criticize and saying, look, you could have done it better. Did you ever have anybody tell you could have done it better? Doesn't that drive you right up the... You know, how many of you just get crazy when you've worked hard, you tried to do something and you get it done and, you know, maybe it's not perfect, but it was hard work for you and somebody else comes along and says, you know, I'd have taken that piece and put it over there and it really would have been a lot better if you'd have done that. Call me next time. Don't you want to say, step out, go away, leave me alone, shut up. You know, it's just kind of maddening to have your motives criticized like that. This woman has that done to her. And Jesus says, wait a minute, you don't understand. She did this for me. She did this for me. There's a verse in the Bible that says nothing that we ever do for God is wasted. Anything that we do for the kingdom kingdom of God is never wasted if we do it in the right attitude, in the right heart. And so this woman has this extravagant waste that she pours out on Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus was asked one time what the greatest commandment was. And you know what he said? He said in Matthew 22, 37 through 38, "You must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment." That is what Jesus is saying about how we should feel about God. Now, we quote that verse a lot, but do we really think about what it says? Do we really apply that to our hearts and our lives? Do we love God with all of our heart, with all of our strength, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our spirit? I think personally my answer would be, I fall short of that. I need to do a better job at worshiping and loving God. I reserve too many areas of my life for myself. Sometimes I don't even worship well because I don't feel like it. Can I get an amen? We just, you know, we let our feelings rule us instead of letting God's Word rule our lives. And God is looking for that extravagant kind of lifestyle. Are you extravagant in your worship? Are you extravagant in your giving? Are you extravagant in your time and your talents? See, that's what God is really looking for. He's looking for a certain degree of recklessness. And there's many reasons why, but one of them is this. This world and all that it has and all that it offers is not our final destination. And so while we're here, we're not to store up treasures for ourselves as if this is our security in life. Now we're to be sensible and to, you know, do the right thing. Paul writes to the church in Corinth talking about the giving that the church in Macedonia was doing. Macedonia was a poor church. And he says to them, they gave out of their poverty. They gave above and beyond what they should have given. Do we give beyond what we should be giving? Do we trust God to make that up? You know, one of the things we ran into in Kenya was that there was a lot of the churches that were there, their pastors received no support at all from their congregation. And the reason they gave is we're too poor. We're too poor to support our pastor. And you know, we had to teach them that giving is an act of trust in God, that when you give, God will supply your needs. There will be enough if you give what God says to give. That spirit of poverty happens to permeate every area of every society that says, you know, we can't give extravagantly because we don't have enough to give extravagantly. Well, yes, you do. We all do. We all can be extravagant worshipers. We can all worship more extravagantly than we have before. And I hope you'll be here tonight to worship extravagantly at our night of worship. It's worthy of setting aside the time that you had other things planned and other things going on because God deserves extravagant worship. And I want you to sacrifice to be here tonight. I want you to set things aside because we want to worship extravagantly tonight. We want to worship extravagantly every time we get together. Using your time and your talents in building the church and reaching it out and having its arms enwrap this community. We need bodies and time to do that. VBS is coming on us soon. We're going to need you for that. Hospitality is getting kind of reorganized. We need people for that. What is your gift? What is your ability? Are you extravagantly giving to the church and to God those things that you're able to do and that God has gifted you in? Does your love for Jesus cost you something? That's really what it comes down to. You see, extravagance costs us something. To be extravagant and to be sacrificial in giving are the same thing. We need to be sacrificial in our giving. We need to trust God to make up those areas. Oh yeah, I know that there's lots of things you could be doing tonight. There's lots of things that might be important tonight. But the question is what you're giving to God cost you something? Because the life of Christ is the life of sacrifice. Anyone who does not lay down his life, take up his cross, and follow me. Lay down his life, take up his cross, and follow me. That's sacrifice. The laying down of your life is saying, what I want doesn't matter, what Jesus wants is what matters in my life. Taking up your cross means, I wouldn't probably choose to do that, but it's of God, and so I take up the cross and I follow him. Following Christ costs us something. Extravagant worship, which might be interpreted as waste by some, just simply makes sense in light of God's Word. Doesn't make sense in light of other things. I remember my barber, when I lived up north, my barber was not a member of my church. And we were talking about the church and all of that kind of stuff and how it's supported and stuff like that. And I mentioned tithing. He didn't know what it was. So I told him, tithing is giving 10% of your income to the Lord through your local church so that the Word of God can go forward. He said, 10%? You give 10% of your income to the church? I said, I give more than 10% of my income to the church. Yeah, how can you live on that? And I had the privilege of telling him, I don't know how I live on that, but I do. God provides. He makes a way. He always makes up what I give. And you know, there's always enough. There's always enough when we give to God what He wants us to give Him. Whether worship, money, time, talents, whatever it is, there's always enough. And he said, man, I can't believe that. It doesn't make sense. But that's okay. A lot of stuff God does doesn't make sense. Why did He reach down and pluck some of us out of the muck and the mire and clean us up and set us free and forgive our sins and make us creations in Christ? We didn't deserve that. We deserved what we got. And yet He did. It doesn't make sense. But God does it. There's another person in this story, though. His name is Judas. And Judas, you know, is the bad guy in the story. He's the guy that betrays Christ. And this is where it all begins. It says, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, went to the leading priests and asked, how much will you pay me to betray Jesus to you? And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. From that time on, Judas began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. Now, you're seeing right now a contrast of characters in this story. The first thing that you see is the extravagant waste that this woman pours out on Jesus. She takes perfume worth a small fortune, and she pours it out extravagantly on Him. She has no concern for her future. She just knows she has got to worship Jesus. She's got to pour this out. It's in her spirit to do it, and she doesn't worry about what it costs her. And you have Judas wondering, what's in it for me? You see, I'm convinced that Judas was a disciple because he saw Jesus as a possible ruler in Jerusalem. He saw that Jesus was drawing great crowds to Him. He saw that Jesus was gaining power, and he thought it might turn into political power. And if he could get in with the new leader of the Jews, it would mean money, fame, and prestige. But now it's beginning to all fall apart. And when there's nothing in it for him, he's going to get what he can and get out. So he goes to the chief priests and the rabbis, and he says, what will you give me if I betray Jesus? You see, there are two characters here. There's one who was only there for what she could give. She wanted to pour her life out to Christ. That's all she was concerned about. What can I give Him? How can I please Him? How can I honor Him? How can I worship Him? Even if it costs me everything that I have, what can I do to please Him? Now, I don't know who you think about when you think in those terms, but I just spent some time with some missionaries. They're giving their life in the country of Kenya. They left when they were 54 years old, Dave and Damaris Thompson. They left when they were 54 years old. They've been there over 20 years now, 71 years old, and we keep up with them. It was incredible. And every once in a while, he would turn to me and he would say, isn't Kenya beautiful? And I said, yeah. Aren't the Kenyan people wonderful? Yes. Aren't you in love with Kenya? And I'd say, uh-huh. He had a passion in his heart. He's supposed to be retired. He's supposed to be enjoying his grandchildren back in the States, whom he gets to see maybe once every 2 years. And all he can think about is Kenya. All he can think about is the souls that need to be saved there. All he can think about is training up pastors so that his ministry will carry on beyond his life. And he says, well, whenever God is finished with me, I'll be finished. But until then, I'm going to keep on going. He's not in it for the money. He's not in it for the prestige. Most people probably will never hear of Dave and Damaris Thompson. But that's not what they're in it for. They're in it because they want to extravagantly worship God with their lives. And so they're giving their lives to Him. They're sacrificing everything for Him. And then there's those who worship God because of what's in it for them. And believe me, there are people in the body of Christ today who see Jesus as a way to wealth and riches, and that's why they're in it. And they're into the blessing part of God. Now, don't get me wrong, there are blessings associated with being with Christ Jesus, you know, with serving God. But when that's what you're in it for, you're in it for the wrong reasons. You're not worshiping Jesus. And folks, there's a day coming. You can see it. You can see it happening in our culture and our society today when being a Christian will not be nearly as acceptable as it is today. It's slowly creeping, getting stronger, and it's going to get stronger and stronger. And I think the church is in for an awakening in the United States. We're going to see our freedoms curtailed. We're going to see persecution break out. Maybe not right away with, you know, death and destruction. But we're not going to be accepted in communities. We're going to be talked about. It's going to take real guts to be a Christian in not too long. And what will you do if you were in it for the wrong reason? Well, I know what you'll do. You'll fall away. You'll say, I didn't know it was going to be this hard. I didn't know it was going to be this tough. What will you give me? Are you a giver or a taker? Only you know the answer to that for sure. But Jesus Christ deserves extravagant worship because of what He's doing for us. Why did she do that? Jesus said, she is preparing my body for burial. It's His death that matters. It's His suffering that matters. In a way, He suffered so that we don't have to. He took our sins so that we don't have to pay for them. He suffered and died so that we could be free. And all we can do is extravagantly say, Jesus, thank You for what You've done. You deserve my life. You deserve my all. You deserve extravagant worship in every area of my life. I don't want to hold back anything anymore. I just want to worship You. And I mean that in a broader sense than just what we do on Sunday morning. That's part of it. But with the way that we live, with the friends that we keep, with all of the things that encompass our life, we need to be extravagant worshipers of God, pouring it all out, leaving nothing back, putting it all on the table. That's what we're called to be. So I ask you again, are you a giver or are you a taker? Can you say with the prophet Job, though He slay me, yet will I not curse His name? Will I continue to worship Him no matter what happens? Because I want to be an extravagant worshiper. Lord, this morning we come to You in the name of Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask that we would lay it all on the table this morning. God, if there's anyone here who has never given themselves to Jesus Christ, because You deserve it so much, God, I pray that they would find the courage to say, I need Jesus in my life. If that's you this morning, I want you to slip up your hand and say, I want to lay it all on the table this morning for Jesus Christ. I want to give it all to Him. If you'll do that, I won't point you out, but I'll pray for you right now and ask God to touch your life. Is there anybody here like that while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed? Anybody here need Jesus more in their life this morning? Thank You. Yes. Thank You. Yes. Anyone else? Lord, You saw the hand.